Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes comes after Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. I'll be reading Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11. Let us hear the public reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, or the ear is its fill of hearing. What has been said will be again. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was already here, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Thus the reading of God's word this morning. May he bless it to our hearts. As a congregation, we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, the halls of faith. And as I've described to you many times before, in Hebrews 11, you have a complete picture of the faith in the Old Testament. It starts with creation, goes to Abel, goes all the way through the patriarchs, all the way through the time of Moses, the wandering in the wilderness, to Joshua, to the kings, finally to the prophets. So it ends. It is a description of faith. It is a description of the people in the Old Testament whom God has commended in his word for their faith as they lived on this earth. And sometimes when people think about the halls of faith, and as they hear about the halls of faith, they begin to think to themselves, I don't think I have faith like that. If God were to write a book of the halls of faith today, you wouldn't find my name in it. I don't believe like they believe. I don't have faith like they have. I didn't go through the things in life that they went through. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes shares us an insight about this. And so this morning, since we're kind of in a time of transition between Joshua and the time of Moses, I thought this week I would make a point, which I think is very important to understanding the halls of faith as it is revealed to us in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, some people have declared it to be meaningless, meaningless, depressing, sad. I don't want to read that book. If I read Ecclesiastes, I get depressed. I find out how terrible things are. I don't find any hope in the book of Ecclesiastes. Perhaps you've heard people talk this way about this book. But what's interesting about the book of Ecclesiastes is who the author was and when it was written. The author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon, who came to the kingdom, who became king soon after David, after the nation of Israel, God's people on earth, had reached their peak. They were as strong as they had ever been as a kingdom, and as they never would be again under the rule of Solomon. Solomon built his palace. Solomon built a temple for God. Solomon had asked God for wisdom. He was the wisest man who ever lived because God gave him special wisdom. Solomon, who made the nation of Israel into a world power so great that the Queen of Sheba even comes to visit Solomon and see how God has blessed this nation of Israel. And now Solomon, who has lived that kind of life, who has found every kind of joy and thing on this earth that you could ever find, all the money he ever wants, all the wealth he ever wants, all the power that he could ever have, he writes Ecclesiastes. Interesting, isn't it? That Solomon, who lived that kind of life, writes the book of Ecclesiastes. If you look at verse 2, it really is the heartbeat of the book. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Some of your translations have vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. Vanity is actually a better translation than meaningless. And the reason why meaningless is somewhat incomplete. The Hebrew word for meaningless or vanity is the word hevel. Hevel has two different meanings, two different words which in English we must use to explain what it means. It means meaningless, as the NIV has translated it, but also in connection with that, it means frustration. Meaningless frustration, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless frustration, everything is meaningless frustration. That's what he's writing. And so this morning, first of all, I want to take a look at the word meaningless and what that means. Well, it's further described as you read the next few verses. The author, or the teacher, as he calls himself, is describing the meaningless of life. What does he say? What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. He's saying, look, I've looked at life, and I've seen life. I've seen generations of people live and die. I know that there were generations of people who lived and died before we lived and died. And I know that in the future there's going to be other generations that are going to live and die. Generations come, generations go, we live on the same earth. And later on, as he says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. He's saying, look, generations have lived, they've died, people don't remember them. We know the people in our generation, but soon they will die, and in 100 years, people won't remember them. Yet the earth remains forever. And look what he says. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The sun goes up, it goes around, and it goes down. The next morning it goes up and it goes around. It keeps doing this day after day after day, and it'll be doing it long after we are gone. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south, then it turns to the north, goes around and round, ever returning on its course. The wind, he observes, goes around and round, blows one way, blows the other way, never gets anywhere. Verse 7, streams flow to the sea. I've observed that when it rains, the water goes into streams, it goes into the sea, and what happens? The clouds pick it up, brings it back up, it snows in the mountains again, and the same water goes all the way down to the sea. What is the purpose? Because the oceans never get full. So writes the teacher. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never has enough seeing, or the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. The author of Ecclesiastes has observed, look, you can read a book, but then there's another book to read. There's more for you to put your eyes in, and your eyes will never get full. As you hear, as you learn things, as you live your life and experience things, you're going to live something and you're going to say, wow, I learned a lot when I did that. But then there's more and more that you could be learning. You never have your fill as you live your life. You never come to the point where you say, okay, I know enough. seminarians in seminary. They go through years and years of school, and as they're graduating and they go off the aisle, they say, now I'm ready. I've learned a lot, but now I'm really able to start learning. You're never full. There's always more to see. There's always more to learn. So writes the teacher. Not only that, but in verse 10, he refers to what has to be done. You go outside, work on your yard. Get your yard ready. 2 days later, you go out there, there's leaves on the ground again. Always more work to be done. You're never done doing your work. And so he says, nothing new under the sun. Everything is always the same. So concludes the teacher. Well, now turn with me to chapter 2, verse 11. Look what it says there. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The teacher looks at his life, and remember, this is Solomon. I looked at all the palaces I've built. I've looked at how I've made Israel a great nation. I've looked at all the nations who have come to me and have come to me for their aid. And I surveyed everything I did. And what did I achieve? Everything I achieved was like chasing the wind. Have you ever chased the wind before? Sometimes when we go home from church, our bulletin slips out of our hand and it starts blowing in the wind and we chase after it and we try to catch it. It's useless. You can't chase the wind. You chase the wind and you'll never catch it. So the teacher is describing life. Perhaps some of you have felt that way. I'm living my life. I'm doing this. But what am I really accomplishing? So writes the author of Ecclesiastes. Yet sometimes in life, we do experience happiness. And as we live, we try to set goals, don't we? Sometimes we set goals and we reach our goals, but what happens when we reach our goal? There's another goal that we are to set. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a couple that came to me, and they had just graduated. Her husband had just taken a call, or he had just graduated. Her husband had just taken a call, and they had just bought a new home. They just had their first child. And then I was talking to them, and they said, well, you know, I lived my life, and I worked and worked in college to be a teacher. Then I became a teacher, helped my husband through seminary, and my goal was always to get him through seminary. Then he made it through seminary, and the goal was to have a call. Then he got a call, and the goal was that we could have a family, have children, and have our own house. Now I've reached all the goal. This is what I've been working for the last 10 years. And you know what? I need a new goal. I was working and working and working for this goal, and it finally got there, and I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait till the day when I finally got to my goal, and now there I have to set new goals. Now, there are other goals to set, raising children and various things. Well, that's the way it is in life. Yes, there is joy and satisfaction that you can find in this life because you set goals. You have a goal to buy a house. You have a goal to do various things. But the point of the author of Ecclesiastes is when we reach our goals, we quite often find that it's meaningless because we need another goal. Sometimes parents focus their lives on raising children. Then when their children are grown and they're older, a lot of times you'll hear them say, well, my children don't need me anymore. I'm useless. Or I feel useless. You hear of men who go to work and they've built a company or they've accomplished something on this earth. Then they sell their company and they're not needed at work anymore. You see how it goes. This is what the author of Ecclesiastes is writing about. We work and work and we live our lives and he accomplished much, yet after it's all said and done, he looks back on it and he says, meaningless, meaningless, my life is meaningless. Sometimes in life also, we like to establish things that we think will be permanent, that we have been working towards and we've been setting. Maybe we've established a business or a store. My dad had a general store in a very small town. He worked. My grandfather bought it in the 20s. My dad ran it for 33 years after that, sold feed, various things. Now the store, after 3 years after he sold it, no longer sells groceries, and very soon will probably go out of business. Something he worked for his whole life, yet when it's over, when it's done, it falls away. So writes the author of Ecclesiastes. But yet there's something else to our word, hevel. Not only does the author of Ecclesiastes say that life is meaningless, but he also refers to it, life, as being frustrating. Why is life frustrating? Now look at chapter 3, verse 11. Why does he say this? Chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time, so he says about God. Yet he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He says, God has blessed men, he has set men, yet even though they have eternity, they still don't understand what God has done from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, what God is doing sometimes in their lives. This is further explained in chapter 8, verse 1, or verse 17, I'm sorry. Chapter 8, verse 17. Look what it says there. Then when I saw all that God has done, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. We cannot understand our lives sometimes. That brings frustration. Sometimes as we live, we not only find life meaningless, but things don't go the way that we want. Sometimes we don't reach the goal that we want. Sometimes things aren't turning out as we prayed for or as we hoped. And despite all our efforts to seek to understand it, so says the author of Ecclesiastes, we can't discover its meaning. We don't know why. Many of you have heard about, for example, Reverend Richard Venema. Here was a CRC pastor for many, many years. Toward the end of his life, or toward the end of his, I should say several years ago, his wife passed away. He moved to Anchorage, Alaska, found that there was an OP church that wanted to get started there. He preached in the church and helped the church get going. And once you know it, here comes a gal in the church, a little bit younger than he was, a widow, and they got married. Last year at Presbytery, at this very time, they got married and they went to Presbytery for their honeymoon. 10 months later, they're on their real honeymoon in Italy, and she dies of a heart attack. Now, you explain that. Why would God allow someone, a faithful minister who loves God, to experience such great sadness in the loss of his wife, experience such great happiness again in finding another wife, and then to again experience the same sadness almost deeper than it was before? Life is frustrating, says the author of Ecclesiastes. As we live, those are the kind of experiences we face. These difficulties, these frustrating things. And as we try and we seek and we scratch our heads and we say, I want to understand why God is doing this in my life. I want to understand why it went this way and it didn't go this way. I want to understand why this didn't work out in the past so that I could have this in the present. We can't. We don't have an answer to those kinds of questions. So writes the author of Ecclesiastes. We can search and search and we can try, but try as we can't find it. Take a look at verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3. This will give us a little hint and a little meaning to this. Chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Now, what does it mean when he writes under the sun? Some of you have read Ecclesiastes before, and you've seen that term or that phrase is in there again and again in the book. Under the sun, under the sun. What does it mean? Well, some evangelical scholars have said when Ecclesiastes is writing about toil under the sun and living under the sun, it's talking about people who are non-Christians. In other words, the life that is described in the book of Ecclesiastes is a life which is not for Christians, but the life of non-Christians. Christians, they can always look to Jesus. Yes, things happen to them, but when they look to Jesus, everything is made right and everything is perfect. But you see, the book of Ecclesiastes is not written just for the non-Christian. God didn't give us a book in the Bible that is not for Christians. The book of Ecclesiastes is written for Christians. It is written for people who know God, who strive to serve Him, and who in this life find meaninglessness and suffer frustration. And now do you see the point? As we live as Christians, as we suffer frustration and meaningless as Christians, it is more difficult for the Christian to face that than it is for the non-Christian to face that. Why? Because we know the true God. We have the knowledge in our minds that God can change any situation. We know that God can change a heart of someone we're praying for. And if He doesn't change it, we don't know why. We know that God can make a sick person well at any time that He wants. God could have somebody who has a terrible report that they're going to die soon and rescue that person, and that person could get well through some sort of extraordinary circumstances. We know that God can deliver us from sin, that God can deliver us from trouble, yet we still struggle with sin. Do you see how the frustration is intensified for a believer more than it is for an unbeliever? In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes, living under the sun, is written for people who live in a sinful, fallen world, as we learned this morning, full of misery and death. In the confession, you will read where it talks about the common grace. Common grace means that when it rains on the unbeliever's crop and it rains on the believer's crop. When the sun shines, it shines on the believer and it shines on the unbeliever. That is God's common grace, His blessing which comes on this earth for both of us as we live together. But there is also what is called the common curse. The common curse means that we live in a fallen, in a sinful world under the sun, and we live in this world with believers and with unbelievers. Just because we're believers and just because we know Jesus doesn't mean that our lives are going to be naturally perfect and easy and simple. We suffer death as the unbeliever suffers death. We suffer frustration as the unbeliever suffers frustration. This is the common curse. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is really a commentary on Genesis 3, verse 16. What's in Genesis 3, verses 16, 17, and 18? This is God's curse. The common curse given to Adam and to Eve. In verse 16, God first addresses the woman and He says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. The curse on the woman comes in relation to childbearing. What greater frustration for a woman than to want to have a family but to not be able to get married? What tremendous frustration that is. Then once the woman finds someone to get married to, then there's the point, well, will I conceive? Will I be able to have a child? After that, there's the question of, will the baby be okay till full term, or will something happen? After that, there's the question of, well, will the baby be okay during the delivery time? After that, there's the question, well, now my baby's born, but all night I'm wondering if I'm going to walk in the room the next morning and my baby may be dead in the crib, as some parents have found out. After the child grows some, then there's the concern that the child could be run over by a car, like has been happened in our community here in Oak Harbor. These things happen, and the curse of frustration for the woman is that she will always have this concern on her mind. There's always the concern, will my child love Jesus or won't my child love Jesus? And why doesn't my child love Jesus? Have I been praying for that? Will my child grow up and run away? Or will my child not love me? All these concerns that a parent has in the frustration in raising the child, this is part of the curse that comes upon the woman. Well, verse 16 goes on and it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Not only is the common curse upon the childbearing part, but it's in the relationship part of husband and wife. You notice what it says. It says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The desire built inside the woman is that she will rule over the husband. Well, some men like to slack off on their responsibility and say, okay, she wants to do that, I'll let her do that. Well, the woman finds that frustrating because that's not how she wants it, but that's the way that it is. Well, then some other men will say, well, that's not right. I'm going to be the head of my home and I'm going to stop that and lead the home. But the desire inside is that she will rule, and so she's unhappy with that too. This is part of the curse. There's the battle between who is ruling and who is not and who is going to take charge. Frustration is built inside of us because of the curse. Well, then he goes on and he talks about the curse on the man. Cursed is the ground because of you, verse 17, halfway through. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. What greater frustration for a man than his work? When you have a prayer meeting and there's a bunch of men around, quite often they pray about their work. Frustrations with working with the people they're working with. Maybe it's not enough money. Maybe they're bored with their job. Maybe they wish they could have another job. Different things are happening. They've built a business and it doesn't go. I have a friend at home who worked for, in his 50s now, he's worked his whole life as a feed salesman. Now there's no companies that he can work for. They've gone out of business. This is the frustration. This is all part of the curse. This is the meaningless of life that Ecclesiastes is talking about. The common curse. This is the life of the author of Hebrews. This is the life of the people in the halls of faith. But what's the difference between them and between us? Are we saying that these people in the halls of faith, they didn't have frustration in their life? Yes, they did. Abraham's told he's got to wonder his whole life, he'll never be able to settle down. Then he's told he's going to make it be a great nation out of him, and his wife Sarah and him can't have a child till past the age of childbearing. Then he's told that he's to take this child that he has and put a knife through his heart and sacrifice him to God. Then he has a son named Isaac, and God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Then there's Jacob, who wonders, and he wants to have Rachel as his wife, but his father-in-law tricks him and gives him Leah. Then there's Joseph, who we just learned about. He's living a righteous life for God, and his brothers tie him up and send him off to Egypt. All of these people in the halls of faith had frustrations. They faced the vanity. They faced the meaningless. They scratched their heads and they said, we can't understand what God is doing and why this is happening to us. But what was the difference that they were commended in the halls of faith for? They looked at this life and they saw the meaninglessness and the vanity of it, and they looked up. They looked to God. They knew that God would rescue them. They looked to what? The promise. And what was the promise? That God would send a Savior who would reverse this curse, who would reverse the meaninglessness of this life, who would reverse the frustration and give them hope in a Savior. And God sent a Savior. You see, we who live in this day have a greater knowledge than they had. They had the hope of a promise. They looked and they knew that God would fulfill His promise. We have a greater picture in that we have Christ. And what did He say in John 16? John 16, verse 33. He is getting ready to pray for the believers. And He says in John 16, verse 33, He says, I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome. And before He went to the cross, He told us, in this world you're going to experience Ecclesiastes. You're going to experience frustration. You're going to experience meaningless in this life. You're going to scratch your head and say, I don't understand why this is happening and why God is working it out this way. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And you know what happens? When we live as we do, the book of Ecclesiastes, as you experience vanity, as you experience frustration and meaningless, the deceiver comes to you and he whispers in your ear and he says, hey, God can change that situation, and He doesn't. Curse God and die. Hey, Christianity isn't really true. Look at all the frustration and meaninglessness that is in your life. Look at all the vanity and the struggles. And look, this happened to you and you had joy and then you experienced great pain again. You never seem to come out of the circle. You're always in the same circle. You're not going anywhere in your life. And you look to Christianity and it's always the same. It's not really true. Curse God and die. If God really loved you, He wouldn't let you suffer like that. That's what's being whispered in your ear. And don't think that those same thoughts weren't whispered in Abraham's ear, in Isaac's ears, in Jacob's ears, in Joseph's ears. All of them, they heard the same thing. But despite what they were told, they always had faith. The book of Ecclesiastes ends. The last chapter. Let me read you the last chapter. Verse 13. In verse 9, he starts with the conclusion of the matter. And in verse 13, he says this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what the people in the halls of faith did. It wasn't that they didn't experience the book of Ecclesiastes, because they did. But despite what happened to them in the present, they had their eyes on God. They had their eyes on a Savior in the future. And so despite what happened to them, they didn't listen to the deceiver. Oh yes, at various times they fell. Abraham had a child with Hagar. But when it came down to it at the end, they trusted God. They never turned away from His commandments because they knew that that was their duty. And that's why the people are commended in the halls of faith. Just one more thought. I want to read to you a verse from 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And here's what it says. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You will find labor on this earth done in vain. But when you do the work of Christ, when you serve Him in your life, it is not done in vain, but it is done for the future, for all of eternity. Amen. Father in heaven, as we look at our life, as we experience the frustrations and the meaninglessness of life, we also know that we have hope. We are not left in our sin and misery, but we have a Savior who has saved us and has taken us out of it. And Lord, we pray that as we live, we would not listen to the deceiver who tells us that believing in Christ is not true, who tells us that you are not rescuing us because you do not love us. Lord, we pray that we would always know and trust that in our Savior Jesus, He knows what is best. He is leading us. He is guiding us. Help us, Lord, to have faith. Faith that in this present world, we will find meaninglessness, but that in the future world, You will give us eternity. Lord, may we always take our eyes off the present and put them on the future. And Lord, we pray too, that as Your people, we would always be faithful to You as Christians, that we would not become frustrated, that we would not become sinful in our attitudes towards You, but that we would always rejoice knowing that You know what is best and that You love us as Your children. We pray this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.